be seated this evening and take your lesson sheet there and look in your Bible to the book of Ezra. Sort of the reverse direction in position in your Bible compared to where we've been for the last few weeks, but it is the other way chronologically, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So if you would, look at the book of Ezra and have your hand out there, or if you're watching online, you can look it up there on your phone, lbcrichmond.com/phone. And I apologize to you, I don't have anything for the screen tonight. Normally the last thing that I do in preparing is put some things together to emphasize to put on the screen. But there came a point today with my allergies where my computer screen just started hurting my eyes. I said, well, I need to be able to at least read the Bible this evening, so we're going to focus on that. And so we're going to look just to your lesson sheet tonight, and hopefully I'll be able to read. If not, I may just call on some of you to read as we walk our way through. It's just that time of year. All right, you're looking at the book of Ezra. We're going to look in chapter number 1. We're going to read several portions of the book this evening and sort of apply it, do a survey, if you would. It's only about 10 chapters or so that we're covering in terms of the book length itself, but historically is covering several decades, and so we're going to walk through those this evening. I want you to think about our study as a whole. I feel like every Wednesday, some things we just say on repeat, but hopefully that'll help us remember and learn what we are studying. Why are we looking at Ezra? This is not just a simple Bible survey that we are looking over so that we know kind of a little bit about each book. We're trying to look at the scope of the gospel in the entire Bible, or the storyline of the gospel. What was God's plan for all men, for all of time, for all of history, for all of the universe? What is God's purpose? And the only way that we know God's purpose is from God's Word. It's the only way that He's chosen to reveal it to us. We've mentioned in the last few weeks, wouldn't it be confusing if God was working and maybe He just told somebody along the way and they had to tell somebody else and maybe they pass it on a little differently? Wouldn't it be confusing if we just by hearsay had to hope we knew what God's plan was and what He's doing in this world? But we don't. God gave us His perfect Word. He inspired men to write down and put into written form, and that was passed on and preserved in different ways and scrolls for hundreds of years and thousands of years. And now we sit with the Bible in our language today, and we can read and know what God wants us to know about His plan and His purpose in the world. So we're about to get into the New Testament. I hinted at that a couple weeks ago. But before we do, we're going to stop two more places along the way. And the first of those is the book of Ezra, and then the final one next week will be in the book of Malachi. I guess that's a good place to end the Old Testament since it is the actual end of the Old Testament. So we'll be there next week. The last few weeks we've been talking about how God kept His promise of judgment on Israel because of their disobedience and because of their rejection. Ultimately, it was about their rejection of Him. It wasn't that God was just upset that they broke a few rules. It was that His people continually, over and over, year after year, literally decade after decade, for centuries, had chosen everything except their God. And we came to the book of Jeremiah the last few weeks and talking about judgment, but God's everlasting love and God's new covenant. We said that God, or Jeremiah, went to the king and said, you're so focused on having your political independence, on having your allies with other nations, on having the riches that you've obtained, and you're so focused on the physical building of the temple and the palace and the city, the capital of Jerusalem, all these things that God gave you, that you have lost focus on God Himself. And He warned the people, He warned Israel, He warned the king, if you latch on to this and you say, we're more concerned with being independent than we are belonging to God. If we're more concerned about what we have than what we have in God, if we're more concerned about who we are as a nation than who we are as God's people, you're going to lose all of those things. And sure enough, God, of course, kept His promise. They chose to give themselves to those other things that were important things to them, but they put their preeminence, they put their priority above choosing the Lord. And so we saw that Jeremiah prophesied that Israel would face 70 years of exile. We said God said 70 years of exile because there's 70 different times that you haven't taken a Sabbath year according to the law. So for those 70 years that you ignored my command, you're going to serve 70 years in exile or in servitude, ultimately to Babylon as an empire, as a pagan nation. So Ezra's ministry, where does Ezra come into all this? You say, well, we turned back. We went back past Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. We went past Jeremiah and Isaiah, and we went past Ezra. We're all the way back in Ezra. Where does that put us historically? It puts us at the end of that 70 years of exile. You say, well, how do we go one way, but we're at the end of the 70 years of exile? Because the Bible is grouped into the books of the law, but then the books of history of the nation of Israel are next. Then there's books of poetry, and then there's books of prophecy. Well, Ezra is a historical book, so it falls at the end of Israel's history. And so Ezra is written at the end of that 70 years of exile, and God has kept his promise of judgment, but God has also kept his promise to leave a remnant of people. God has promised not to ultimately destroy completely the nation that he had chosen for himself. He said, I will keep a certain people and they will return. They will be restored. He says the physical temple will be rebuilt. Some of these things will come back into place. But we said last week, he wasn't just talking about physical restoration. He was also prophesying spiritual restoration. Not just returning from exile physically, but being saved from exile spiritually through the eventual coming of the Messiah through Jesus Christ. And so, most importantly tonight, that's what we're going to see from the book of Ezra, is that God is setting the scene for the coming of the promised Messiah. And there's some things that are emphasized in the book of Ezra. And if you think about historically, what would God want to emphasize just before he sent his son? What would God want his people to have placed on or burned into their minds and hearts, if you would, right before he comes to earth himself to redeem them? Now we know he is still several hundred years away, but this is some of the last revealed written word of God that we have until Jesus comes. So what is it that God is going to emphasize to these people of Israel, and what is it that he's going to emphasize to us? I want you to look, if you would, at the book of Ezra. Look in chapter number 1, verse number 1. It says, now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. That's pretty powerful when you think about where that is coming from. It would have been exciting. Remember, we finished studying Book of 2 Chronicles, and the destruction, really the decimation of Israel as a nation, ended with it saying that God stirred or breathed into the spirit or to the soul or to the mind and heart of Cyrus, putting this idea in his mind or putting this burden on his heart to send God's people back to Jerusalem to rebuild God's house. Let's ask the Lord to help us tonight. That's the topic, or the theme is rebuilding God's house, returning, restoring, and being renewed. That's the message of the book of Ezra tonight. So let's ask him to help us to see that as we go. Father, thank you for this book, and for particularly this section of the Bible, the book of Ezra. And help us to not just compare ourselves to Ezra as a leader, and not just to look to the destruction and the example of Israel as a nation, but to see its place in your purpose, to see what these events have to do with your purpose throughout the world and throughout all of history. And we'll ask you that you teach us, and then we respond by humbling ourselves to what we learn. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen. You see there, just a very quick summary of the book, and it'll help us understand the book itself. And then we're going to finish tonight by just making a few simple applications as we walk through. So let's look at this summary of the book itself. And not to bore us with the dates, I won't read out every single one, but you sort of see the timeline here, that in 598, remember we're BC, so the years are counting down to when Christ comes, or to the time period of Christ, and so we're at 598, and then 539. So Babylon takes Israel captive in 598, and around 539, Persia conquers Babylon. So there is a new boss in town, there's a new king in the world, literally, ruling over the world. And we know that Cyrus the Great comes to rule. That's who is mentioned there in verse number 1. And when he comes to rule, he proclaims that the Israelites are free to return home. Now notice, isn't that interesting in verse number 3 of chapter 1? Who is there among you of all his people? Who of you is an Israelite? And he even references and said, now, how was he influenced by God? That's even a different story. We know that Daniel and some of the remnant that were there literally influenced the kings of Babylon and the first kings of Persia. And that influence in his life, now Cyrus learning about this God, this one God that claims to be the true God, he says, I realize that this God has given me rule over all the lands of the world. And he said, and I realize that now I'm ruling, I'm responsible. And in a way, he understands that he could literally end the nation of Israel as a people, because the further they get from being in Israel, the more that they intermarry with the other nations, the less strong the bloodline. If you read historically, all throughout history, there are literally small groups of people and families and nations that have disappeared from being able to actually pinpoint and say, here is their heritage or here is their remnant, because eventually they mix into the nation. And so Cyrus, realizing that and realizing he doesn't want to be responsible for Israel being destroyed, he wants to send back and give this house of God another opportunity, another chance. So he makes this decree. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Can you imagine being the Jews 70 years into exile, getting a book or a letter like Jeremiah that is so full of judgment and sorrow, and being told over and over and over again, this is the judgment of God. And then all of a sudden, the ruler of your pagan land that removed you, or that's responsible for you being removed from your homeland, comes and says, you know what? I want you all to go home. And I want you to go home. I want you to build a temple to your God, who you really have not been able to worship in a free way here, as we know with Daniel and others and the commands that they had. You get to go home. I want you to build a house for your God. Not only do I want you to build a house for your God, I'm going to supply the things that you need to build a house for your God. How amazing is that? Now, in Israel's mind, in Israel's heart, this would have been almost a little bit of a setback to their pride. And isn't it interesting sometimes when the visible hand of God works in our lives, we are still sometimes reluctant to claim it, or we're reluctant to act on it, or we're reluctant to move even within it sometimes, because it's not us that did the work. The Israelites at this point were still, even in captivity, a very prideful people about who they were and where they came from. They had rejected their God over and over for idolatry, but in their hearts, they were still this nation of Israel, these people, this group, these Jews. What they think should have happened, and maybe the more glorious story, is kind of like in Egypt. All of a sudden, they raised up and there was millions of them all of a sudden. They had grown in their captivity, and God does miraculous things and these plagues and destruction of the greatest army at that point in the world. And he sets them free, and they march into Canaan after they spend time in the wilderness, and they conquer Jericho, and they start defeating these lands with battles and victories. But this time it is not like that. God says, you are weak. There are literally, some estimate, they counted, or they decreed, or they had counted at this point about 10,000 Israelites that were specifically mentioned or living in this area in the world. Nothing like they were before as a nation. And they have nothing to do with their return. They have nothing to do with their restoration. They don't conquer the land when they return. They barely make it back. They make it's about a 900-mile trek. It took about 4 months for Ezra when he eventually goes. And they wiggle their way back into their land, if you would, humbly, downtrodden, beaten, judged for their sin. And all that they have to show, they say, well, we're going to rebuild the nation. How are we going to rebuild the nation? By what the people that held us captive, by what they gave us. This is, we say, well, what is the purpose of all this? How is God trying to point to himself in here? He's showing that by his sovereign strength, by his power, he accomplishes his work. It is not that Israel restored themselves as a nation and then that allowed God to send his son. It is that God did the work himself. In fact, it's as if they get there and God reminds them of that. Because they get there in 537 BC, they rebuild the altar, they worship God. We're going to read about that in a moment. They rejoice that they get to worship God. The first thing they do is rebuild the altar, even before the temple, so that they can make sacrifice for their sins at the suggestion or the preaching of the prophets that are leading them at this point. And then they begin rebuilding the temple. So they start rebuilding it. If you look, if you would, in chapter number 4, Ezra chapter 4, notice this. They started rebuilding the temple. It says in verse number 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, what is that? That's the southern tribes. It's the nation or the kingdom of Judah. Heard that the children of Israel, or the children of captivity, builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Then came they came to Zerubbabel. This is the man that led them back initially. And to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Azur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land, notice this, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in their building. So these people that were already living there, dwelling in the land, come say, we want to help you build this great temple. For whatever reason was in their heart, some ulterior motive, and the leaders of the nation that have returned, of the remnant that have returned, say, no, we don't want you to build. This is God's house. We are idol worshipers. We have done that before. We have mixed your gods with our God. We're not doing that again. It says that the people were offended, in other words, and they weakened or they did things. I don't know if that means they stole supplies. I was walking again this afternoon through these neighborhoods, and I saw a stack of these walls, pre-built walls, and you know, these 2x4s. And there's a stack of about 40 different sheets of OSB board and plywood. It's like $10,000 worth of wood laying there. And I just sort of imagined the people of Israel trying to rebuild their temple. And you can imagine that those are some of the things that probably happened along the way. Some of the things got ruined. Some of the things got torn back down. Some of the things got stolen. They were mocked or they were hindered along their way in building. So much so that these people, by this point, Cyrus is off the scene. There's a new king, Artaxerxes, and they send him a letter and say, hey, look, these people of Israel, they're trying to rebuild their nation. So the new king then sends back another letter and says, oh, stop building. So Cyrus tells them, go back and build the temple of God. They rebuild the altar. They start rebuilding the temple. They get maybe halfway through. They rejoice. And then the new king of the same empire that sent them back says, now you can't build anymore. And they can't build. So they have to sit there for another decade with nothing happening. So now they're living in a city that can't be rebuilt, with a temple that they cannot rebuild to worship their God, with walls that haven't been reconstructed, and they're sitting there vulnerable and weak. Why would God bring us back to this place, to this point? Again, to show them his power. So at the end of that, a new king comes to rule, and you see there that the temple construction resumes and it finishes. And then 50 years later, still not enough people have returned. And that's where Ezra comes in. Ezra leads more families to Jerusalem. Many of God's people did not want to return. You never really think about it that way. There was just a few thousand people that returned to Israel from Babylon. You're like, they're in exile. Well, why would they not want to return? Well, we know that their exile in Babylon was very different than their exile in Egypt. In Babylon, they sort of got to live there. They were a second class or a second rate citizen, if you would, but they were not slaves. They were not treated like they were in Egypt. They could have things. They could do things. They could really kind of have a life for themselves there in what at that point is one of the most modern regions or cities in the entire world historically to this point. And now they're told, you can go back to your city that has no walls, that has been burned down, that has no temple, that has no palace, that has no government, that has no ruler. You can go back and live there. And none of them, well, a lot of them, decide, we're not going back. So Ezra writes this book, if you would, of Ezra, almost in a response to that. And you see the breakdown of the framework of the book of Ezra. The first six chapters cover the first Jews that return, led by Zerubbabel. It's written mostly in third person. This is Ezra giving us the narrative of this is what happened. Ezra chapters 1 through 6 happen about 50 years before Ezra leads his people back. You see that they're by the dates. And so in these 50 years that they return, eventually there's a temple rebuilt, but there's no, for the most part, there's not many people there. No one has returned. Things have not been restored to the way that they should have been. And then Ezra leads this group of more families. You see that's contained in chapter 7 through 10, the ministry and the message of Ezra, leading these people back and then preaching to them, bringing them to repentance before their God. You see the major themes of the book here, and then we'll look at some of the application. The major themes are this. Rest, you see it over and over. And again, I ruined those of you whose brain thinks in an alliterated way here tonight. You have restoration. That's a main theme. Restore the temple. Restore the nation. But more than that, restore your hearts in worship to God. And then you see the remnant. That is emphasized all throughout the book. The small group of people that God has left intact to keep His namesake. Because if they mix enough and there's no visible or really identifiable nation of Israel, how is the promised Messiah ever going to come from the line of David if we can't find the line of David? So it's emphasized, the rest, they're going to be restored, there's a remnant. But then the end of the book emphasizes repentance. That even the remnant had sinned in their exile. And so they needed to come to repentance for their God, but there was ultimately hope that there was another that was coming and another restoration. More than their second-rate work on the temple and second-rate building of a second Jerusalem, there's another restoration coming. And Ezra says, this is where we point our hope. Let's look at the application tonight, if you would, in the book. And we're going to look at a number of texts here in a moment to apply it to ourselves. But if you would, notice here, the typical applications. I wanted to address this because this is the overwhelming way that Ezra and Nehemiah, the two books together, some people even almost teach them as one book because they just continue on from the end of 2 Chronicles straight through Nehemiah. It's sort of one narrative as you walk through. So the books of Ezra and Nehemiah typically are preached and taught and discussed as examples of spiritual leaders. A quick Google search or a quick Amazon search, just go look for books about Ezra or books about Nehemiah. Most of them have titles like Leading People Back to God, Characteristics of a Spiritual Leader, Building God's Way. All these different books are written about Ezra himself and Nehemiah himself. And while it's okay to look to some of their leadership qualities, the overwhelming theme of the books are not to point to Ezra and not to point to Nehemiah. That's not the point of either of the books. So much so, in fact, if you think about Nehemiah himself, the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, I'll turn there for a second, you don't have to look there. How great of a leader was Nehemiah? Well, in the last chapter of his book, chapter 13, verse number 25, Nehemiah says, I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons. So Nehemiah is leading these people spiritually. They reject what Nehemiah is teaching, and so he physically abuses them until they will obey the commandment of the Lord. What a great spiritual leader he is, isn't he? That's who we should pattern ourselves after. But that's not the point of the application of the book. In reality, Ezra and Nehemiah show us the sobering fact that good leaders still fail, and that good leaders still cannot lead people ultimately to righteousness. It is only God Himself that brings us to righteousness. The bigger picture of these two books is the role that they play throughout the entire Bible and the scope of the whole Bible. So we want to look on it that way. Not how did Ezra lead them, not how did Nehemiah lead them, not how did they rebuild the wall or what was their plan for the temple. You hear sometimes when a church is in a building project, they'll go through a series on Nehemiah and how they all work together and they focused on spiritual things and on physical things. And that's all good too. But it's not teaching us how to build a building tonight. It's teaching us for our hearts to return to the Lord. So it says Ezra primarily focused on calling Israel to a renewed or revived spiritual commitment toward their God. Ezra's emphasis was this: rebuild the temple, worship God. Nehemiah's emphasis then was rebuild the walls so you can continue worshiping God. So it's all focused on the spiritual. The importance of Ezra's message rests on Israel's larger purpose in the world. God's people should have a pure, committed relationship to their God so that all the nations can find Him in them. That's the point. Not the restoration of Israel as a nation, but the restoration of Israel to their God. I want you to look, if you would, at these main applications here on the back. I want you to think about this. God's prophets lead His people to rebuild the temple. And that is told in Ezra, really chapters 1 through 6. But I want you to kind of walk through this with me. Imagine, if you would, God worked in the heart of a pagan ruler to accomplish His purpose. Sometimes we get so defeated by everything that's going on in the world and how much wickedness there is. But God shows us in His Word, He controls whatever He wants to control. He will use whatever He wants to use. And even in the heart of a leader of a pagan, idolatrous land, He can use that for His purpose. So He has this decree made. And imagine, for more than 50 years, you go downtown and you see certain buildings that are falling apart, that need to be restored. Some of them have been restored in the last decade or so. Joy's from the Detroit area, and she and I have been down there. And when we first got married, there were countless buildings. Their economy crashed even more so than the rest of the nation back in the mid-2000s, and huge buildings were just abandoned. And even after just a few years, all the windows were knocked out of the, 50-story buildings, missing all the windows, things hanging out of them, floating out. The buildings are crumbling, and you can just walk by them, and it just sort of echoed the destruction and sadness of what used to be there. Well, that's the way that Jerusalem is when these people return. God hasn't been worshipped in Jerusalem for 50 years. And all the work, remember we talked about the temple that Solomon built and the kingdom that David had a part in building up for God. Well, can you imagine being that group of not several hundred thousand, but just a few thousand returning to Jerusalem, looking around, seeing a temple that is no longer recognizable, it's destroyed, walls that are no longer standing. They don't recognize what their nation or what their area that they used to live in, they can't even recognize it. It's been destroyed to that place. Can you imagine them sitting there and saying, how are we ever going to be restored to the splendor that we had before? But God's purpose for them was not to restore the greatness of their kingdom. It was to point their eyes to their coming king. That was His goal. So I want you to look, if you would, in Ezra chapter 3. I want you to notice, the people get back. And as soon as they get back, they say, we're going to build an altar. Before we even worry about temple and architects and drawing plans and gathering supplies, we need an altar. Before we need walls, before we need a palace, before we need a ruler even appointed or a king, before we figure out who's going to live where, we need an altar. Why? Because we don't want to end up like we did before. We don't want our sin to destroy us like it did in the past. We want to return to the Lord. And when they get back, they even realize they have even sinned in exile. And they say, we need to repent to the Lord. So they rebuild this altar. And after they rebuild the altar, they begin to immediately worship their God. Before they have a temple, before they have a kingdom. We're going to talk about in a moment what that implies even for us. But I want you to notice some things about their worship when they worship the Lord. For the first time in 50 years, they worshiped the Lord in Jerusalem. What did it do in them? Notice, if you would, verse number 1. When the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves, notice this, together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Yeshua, and son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. It says that they lay the foundations of the temple. And we'll move on to the end of the chapter in just a moment. But I want to look at these six verses just for a moment. I want you to look at what their worship did in them, what true worship was for them. They had had several decades, several hundred years in the first glorious temple, the one that was overlaid with gold in certain places, that had cedars from Lebanon, that had stones and precious jewels, that had vessel after vessel, that had jewels and precious metal, that was just absolutely full of splendor. They had been able to worship their God there. But we saw it still ultimately led to their destruction. Why? Because their worship was not real. They combined it with the worship of other altars. They were distracted by the details of the actual temple and their procedures of their worship itself. But here they are, a remnant, a small remnant. Before, they had a large group of people worshiping in an amazing place, doing amazing things, but they were still destroyed because of their sin. Now you have this small group of people in the middle of an outdoor space, unguarded, it said, for fear of those that were around them, yet they still build an altar and have true worship. And what did it mean in their lives? Notice, if you would, the first thing. Their worship unified the people. Verse number one, it says that they came themselves together, look at the end of the verse, together as one man to Jerusalem. When Christians, when God's people, in this case, Israel, or today, Christians worship, real worship unifies people. Real congregational corporate worship as them, the nation of Israel, us worshiping the Lord together as a church, it unifies people. Notice the second thing. It says their worship restored obedience in righteous works. Verse number two, then stood up Yeshua. Notice the end of the verse. It says that they came, they built an altar to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 4, they kept also the feast of the tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. Notice, their true worship first, it unified them. But then notice what their worship drove them to do. It drove them to obey. It drove them to follow what God had already instructed in them. It drove them to good deeds and righteous works, to display the righteousness of their God and their love for Him by their obedience of Him. Notice, if you would, the third thing. Their worship displayed reliance on God. Look at verse number 3. They set the altar on its bases, for fear was upon them. Notice it says, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. It says they were fearful because they were exposed to all the nations that were around them, but they worshiped anyway. What does that mean? It showed that they relied on God. We don't have the walls, we don't have the temple, the palace, we don't have an army, but we're going to worship our God even though we are vulnerable. Why? Because our reliance is on Him. Because He's the God that can tell Babylon, go take Israel away. But He's also the God that will tell Cyrus, send them back. The same God that's going to work, that makes Artaxerxes say, stop, the same God that rules and says, start again. He says, so if that's our God, we're going to rely on Him in our worship. True worship displays reliance and commitment to our God. Notice their worship produced consistent devotion personally. Notice verse number 5, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. Notice this, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. It wasn't just corporate in their worship, but their corporate worship together, it unified them, it pointed them to follow and obey the Lord, to rely on Him, not just when they were together, but every single one of them individually. Real worship drives not just the group, but it drives the individual heart as well. Notice the next thing, their worship was humbly focused on God, not on outward traditions, religion, or appeal. Notice in verse number 6, from the first day of the seventh month began that they offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, not just one time, but continually, over and over and over again. And God, you know, every word of God is inspired. Every part of God's word is given to us for instruction in righteousness. So notice the end of verse number 6. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Why would he stop in the middle of this description of worship and include that? Because he wants us to understand his people finally realized it didn't require a temple to worship God. The gold didn't matter. We don't have to have the priests with their certain garments. We don't have to have everything in place where it should be. We don't have to have our structure and our certain order to things. We don't have to have everything the way that it was in the past. What we need is our God. And he says, we're going to worship our God in unity, driven to obey him and rely on him, which is going to make us personally follow him as individuals, which means it does not matter to us that our structural religious organization has been taken away from us. Notice in verse number 7, if you would, it says, and they gave money also to the masons. Their worship encouraged further personal sacrifice. They gave money to the masons to build. Not all of them were masons. Not all of them were carpenters. They said, we will pay you to help us build these things. Notice they needed supplies. They needed more cedar trees. They needed more things. Well, how did they get them? They gave their meat, their drink, and their oil to them of Zidon and Tyre. They went to other cities and said, we don't have anything. We have no riches, no money, no gold to offer you. But we'll give you the necessities of life that we have because it's that important to us that we be able to worship our God and obey what he wants us to do. So true worship encourages us to even sacrifice further personally. Then notice, I want you, if you would, the end of the chapter, that the opportunity to worship brought them great joy. Verses 9 down through verse number 13. I want you to notice, if you would, in verse number 11. Look at the end of the verse. Or look at the verse beginning. It says, they sang together by course of praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord was laid. So just the foundation of the temple, not all of it. They're going to have to stop construction here in a moment. Just the foundation is laid. And they're so moved, not by a building. Remember, it was smaller than the first temple. It was less regal than the first temple. It was less influential than the first temple. What drove them to this? Notice their response, verse number 11, or verse number 12. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house. So a few were still alive. Notice it says, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they compared it to the old one. Doesn't say that. They thought of how sad they were that it wasn't as good as the old one. Doesn't say that either. They complained or they compared it. No, it doesn't say that. When they saw the second one, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. They celebrated what? A foundation? Bricks? Stones? Was it that they were just so glad they were going to get to have a second temple? No, compared to the first, it was nothing. They weren't celebrating the building. They were celebrating the restoration of their hearts. Notice what they sang. They didn't sing, yay, we get another one. It says, praise the Lord, verse number 11, because he is good and his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. Their worship was driven not by what they had and how they worshiped. Their worship was driven by their God and how he moved in them. Think about our own worship for a moment. The book of Ezra should create in us a desire to worship Jesus seriously, understanding the work of glory and the glory that worship brings to God and the work that it does in our hearts. I want you to notice common problems with our worship mentality. Now, I'm not saying actually, you and I, though we can apply some of these to ourselves. I mean, just Christianity as a whole. Churches, our church, churches like ours. What are some of our problems in this world today? What are our problems with human beings trying to worship our God? Because often our worship styles separate us rather than unify us based on preference and opinion. It says they came together as one person to glorify God. But often we come together You do it your way, I'll do it my way. And the focus becomes on what we're doing and not the God that we're worshiping. Worship is often focused on the moment or the action of worship rather than the heart of worship. Now, sometimes in our modern day, we say worship, we think music. They hadn't sung, okay? He's not talking about music. He's talking here about their sacrifice for their sins and their pleading for repentance. That's what he's referring to in their worship. They're coming together to praise their God, whether it's by word or obedience of the word or a reading of God's word or a singing of God's word. Their worship was focused on the heart of worship, not the moment. Worship success in our day often depends on people or is focused toward people rather than toward God, as we saw in verse number 3. Worship is often directed toward a feeling or an adherence rather than true change of the heart. As long as it makes me feel a certain way, then it has accomplished its goal. Worship's about God, not about me. Or if it doesn't make me feel a certain way, as long as I do it a certain way, then it is worship. No, that's not it either. It doesn't matter that I do it the right way or that I feel a certain way. What matters is that before my God, I am humbled and respond to Him and His Word in change. Worship is often distracted by environment, order, or procedure. Whereas these people didn't even have the foundation yet, and they worshiped. Imagine coming in, there's a storm. Hopefully, I don't knock on wood, but let's say hopefully it doesn't happen. There's a storm, and we show up Sunday, and there's nothing left. Maybe the padding, because it's the same padding from when we first built the building, as we found out when we did the renovation a couple years ago. All that's left is the padding. Would you still be able to worship your God? The opportunity to worship brought them great joy, but often today it's so consumer-based or it focuses so much on personal convenience rather than sacrifice that we're distracted. We don't worship our God. And the temple was used or emphasized by the prophets. And so we need this, because God was meant to be at the center of their faith. Notice in verse number 1, chapter 5, then the prophets Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. It says that they prophesied to them, said, we need to build this temple. We need to do these things because we need to worship our God. Why? Because we need to display to the world how great He is. And that He called us originally to be a kingdom of priests to worship and introduce the world to our God. Would to God that our worship today would be the same. That we would come together as a local church, but just period, as Christians across the world to worship, not just by song, but by our obedience. That we are unified, that our God is one God and He has given us His Word. And because He's given us His Word and we love Him so dearly, that we will obey and adhere to His Word in our worship. And we will obey and adhere to our Word because it's not about us. We want to display Him to all of those around us. Sure, it would be great. We come in Sunday morning. I'd love to see the roof lift off the building because we sing with such joy and energy. But I'd also love for it to feel as though sometimes the whole entire block goes dark because of the grave nature of our sin and the repentance of our hearts. Both of those are forms of worship. And so we say, well, it seems like we've gotten off. How does this apply to the theme of the gospel throughout the entire Bible? Because it's interesting. God dispels His people across the world and then He brings them back. And one of the last things that He records is His people worshiping Him. And then there's going to be silence for 400 years. He's not going to speak to them. He's not going to prophesy to them. He's not going to give them any more words that we have recorded in the Bible. Sure, He's going to work in them individually. But it's going to be silence for 400 years, and then His Son's going to come on the scene. Why? Because God is saying, look, I can keep a remnant. I can keep a people. And when their hearts repent and turn to Me and they worship Me, that's the whole point of the gospel. That's the whole point of why you were created. That's why He didn't bring them back and say, I'm going to give you a palace. I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to give you a temple. No, He says, I'm going to give you the opportunity to love and obey and worship Me. Why? Because it's why I created you. I didn't create you to have a king. I didn't create you to have a palace. I didn't create you to have a nation. I created you as individuals to worship me. So the redeemed of the Lord say so. How? By their heart's worship of their true King. I want you to notice the last thing. We'll be done here. I got a little excited about that this evening just because I think it's so beautiful, the fact that God says, if there's one thing that I will restore in my people, it's that they will worship me. Amen. Why? Because from the very beginning, that's what I asked Adam and Eve to do. To love me and obey me, and by their worship in unity, to declare that love before all of the world by how they responded to me. And in the book of Revelation, when he gives us all of eternity, what's he going to desire from us? That we sing and praise and declare our worship by our love and obedience of him and our service of him. So right here in the middle, as you come to the middle of the two testaments, what's he emphasize? This is what I still want from you. I still want you to worship me. I still want you to love me and obey me. And he does it by finally calling them to repentance. You can look at some of this on your own time if you would. And Ezra, as Ezra brings these people back, he brings more families back. And even though they were worshiping, Ezra continued to teach them a personal reliance on the Lord. You find that in chapter 8, verses 21 through 23, it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there, the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way." So he says, I couldn't, he's going to let us go home. I couldn't ask him to guard us on the way there. So when we returned, we fasted. We besought the Lord our God as he was entreated of us. What is he saying? He says, when we got back, I just asked God, we're relying on you. We need you. Notice, if you would, the second thing, Ezra led God's people to do difficult things for the purpose of restoring worship. He says, we need to rebuild. We need to travel 900 miles over the course of 4 months to return. Ezra emphasized the seriousness of their sins when they get back. Can you imagine getting back to your nation and the first thing that the leader does is turn around and say, here's how you have been wicked. And that's what he does. Why? Because true worship reveals our sin. Ezra exampled the confession and repentance in chapter 9, verses 5 through 15. Ezra prays. Have you ever as a parent done this? I'm sure none of you have ever done this. Maybe your parent has done this. Have you ever prayed with a child or been the child that was prayed for? Have you ever had someone pray for you in a way that was like they preached to you and rebuked you while they were praying? I'm not saying that my parents ever did that. It's time to go to bed. You've been terrible today. Let's pray. And it's not like, Lord, help James to sleep well tonight. It's like, you know he's had a rough day, Lord, and we're just asking you tonight to help him realize that his sin is awful and wicked. And as he realizes that, he will repent and return to you. And when he does, our family will just get along so much better with each other if he does that. I feel that way sometimes. Not many people have prayed that way with me throughout the years. And that's what Ezra does with these people. But he also does it toward himself. And then notice, if you would, the fifth thing. Israel followed the example of their God-focused leader. And you see it in chapter 10. It's a weird thing. Of all the things, he doesn't just call them to repent. It's not just idolatry. Of all these things, it's a very unique, weird thing. And it's even hard to explain in some ways. But he rebukes them for intermarrying while they were in exile with lots of other nations. And when they come back, he finds people that have returned to Jerusalem and still married outside. And he's not saying, some people use this to advocate certain types of marriage or not. That's not what he's doing. What he's saying here is God commanded us this way. Why did he command us to marry a certain way? Because he wants the line of Israel to stay. Why? So that it is very clear and evident when he sends his son from the line of David. He needs to keep it a certain way. So there was obedience that had to be done. So he instructs them in obedience. But I want you to notice, as we conclude, look at that last paragraph there. The overarching purpose of this portion of the Bible is to show us that the return of many Israelites to Jerusalem was only part of God's plan for fulfilling the new covenant and the new kingdom. The people returned. The temple was rebuilt. The city was restored. The people worshiped again. Now everything's right in the world, isn't it? No. They do all this and God doesn't speak to them for 400 years. It's dark. The kingdom's never restored to its full splendor. Why? Because God is making it clear what his purpose really is in this world. It's not for Israel to be a great nation politically or with their wealth. It is to provide a Messiah for the world. That's his purpose. God's purpose for this world was not to have a people, a nation, or a land. None of these things satisfy the soul. And ultimately, they allow people to glorify. They don't allow people to glorify their Creator or escape their sin. The full realization of hope only came when God himself personally entered Israel's story as the Messiah. That's what's coming up soon, just a couple weeks away. So it's great that all these good things happened to Israel. But a greater thing was coming. The book of Haggai, you don't turn there for time's sake. I want to close with a verse. The prophet Haggai ministered at the same time that Ezra did. In fact, he was just mentioned in Ezra that he prophesied to these people and he drove them. What was his message? What was God's message to this group of people that were restoring worship, restoring Israel, restoring the temple? Here is God's message from Haggai to those people. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Notice this, and I will shake all nations. And here's his quote, here's what the Lord tells him. And the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. What was the proclamation to these people? The prophet has a message for this group of people that we just studied. What's the message? Great, you restored your worship. You restored the temple. You have an altar. You have a city. You have Jerusalem. This is my purpose for you. No, here was his message to them. Just a little while longer, and I will shake the earth. Just a little while longer, and I'm going to send one that is greater than anything you've ever imagined. Just a little while longer, I will make this temple great. Not because it's built better than the first, but because God himself will stand in it physically. And he says, and I'm going to shake not just your nation, I'm going to shake all nations, because the deep-rooted desire in all men will come. Isn't the Bible, the story of the gospel, a glorious thing? Isn't it wonderful to know that our God never changes his plan? I want to conclude tonight with prayer as a group. You know the basic prayer requests of our church. We don't have any new ones really added. You have the names written from the last few weeks, and I'd love for you to pray over those as you do. But I want to enter our prayer time tonight, just 3 or 4 minutes together as families, as individuals, as couples there. And I encourage you to just thank the Lord for his plan and his way. Thank the Lord that it doesn't rely on me. Thank the Lord that it doesn't rely on my actions or the actions of Israel, as we've read, or on their commitment to him as a God or their keeping of a covenant, but that it only fully relies on the Lord. It's his plan from beginning to end, and the gospel is real in each and every one of us. So let's spend a few moments praying over these requests that we have.